Morning from the second chapter of James, starting with verse 8. James writes, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Well, good morning to all of you. So good to see you all this morning. Joshua and praise team, thank you guys for leading us. Thank you so much. It helps our hearts prepare so much, helps us focus on important themes that come up in the text. We really appreciate your ministry to us. Well, why don't we join together in a word of prayer as we begin? Oh, our God, we praise you that you are a God who pardons our iniquities, a God who has redeemed your people at the cost of your Son, who has made full payment for our sins. Lord, how thankful we are to be forgiven. Oh, Lord, our sins are so great. You know them. You know us and search us and know us, in fact, even better than we know ourselves. And yet to the one who has faith in Jesus, declare him not guilty, not doomed to your judgment, but instead righteous, forgiven, welcomed into your family, with goodness and loving kindness to follow us all the days of our lives and to dwell with you forever. Oh God, how good you've been to us today. We pray that our hearts would be warmed by the gospel. And we pray that with them warmed, we would be eager to obey as you outline for us in the book of James. Oh Lord, would you cause us to remember how greatly we've been loved, and would you help us to love others? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. When we think of the story of Cinderella, most of us probably think of the 1950 animated Disney film. But if I were to ask you how many of you have seen it, most of your hands would go up. It's rightly considered a classic, and in America, at least, it's often considered the version of the story. If Bippity-Boppity-Boo rings any bells, you're thinking of the right one. That's the Disney film. But did you know that the story itself is much older than 1950? Dating back, in fact, before the time of Christ? And did you know that before it was ever a Disney phenomenon, it was an international phenomenon with versions from France, Germany, China, Japan, Russia, Hungary, Persia, Greece, and Egypt? The oldest known version dates back to the year 7 BC, and it's the Greek tale of Rhodopis, who marries the Pharaoh of Egypt after an eagle drops one of her shoes in his lap, sending him on this great quest to find the shoe's owner. Before the story ever reached Europe, it was also a 9th century AD Chinese story called Ye Xin, in which the servant girl's mother becomes a fish who is then cruelly caught and eaten by the wicked stepmother. But don't worry, the stepmother gets hers in the end when she's crushed to death in a cave by an earthquake. You see, the stories have some variation. The Grimm brothers got a hold of the story in the year 1812, adapting it in some dark and bizarre ways that unsurprisingly didn't make it into the Disney film. After all, who wants to see the wicked stepsisters cut off parts of their feet so that they'll fit inside the slipper? That, needless to say, didn't make it. The version we know best, complete with fairy godmother and glass slipper and pumpkin coach, comes from the 17th century French author Charles Perrault. In this version, a young girl's mother dies, and her father remarries a cruel woman who has daughters of her own. The wicked stepmother then proceeds to favor her own biological daughters over her new stepdaughter, whom she forces to work as a servant. In time, the girl's dirty work gives rise to her nickname, in English, Cinderella or Cinder Girl, because she's always covered in fireplace ashes. cinders. The story works on a premise that Perrault expected us to grant. Favoritism toward one child over the other is wrong, right? Think about that. When you watch the Disney film, the screenwriter doesn't have to resort to some sort of forced artificial aside where a character turns and looks at the camera and says, you know, it's really wrong for the wicked stepmother to favor her daughters over Cinderella like that. And then we go, oh, I never thought of that. You know, you're right, it is wrong. She shouldn't be so favoritistic like that. He just assumes instead that we know that favoritism is wrong. The film does the same. And as viewers, we're happy to grant that premise. It is wrong to show unjust favoritism toward one person over another. But today I have a question for us to ponder as we think about our own lives. Is it possible that what we're so willing to frown on in our cinema, we often accept in our own conduct? Is it possible that we're willing to accept this in our own lives? Are we guilty of showing favoritism toward one person over another based on factors that don't really matter, like wealth or age or skin color? Perhaps it's directed toward a church visitor. Perhaps it's simply directed toward a person in need. Is there a little wicked stepmother perhaps lurking in our own hearts? Do we play favorites even though God does not? Now, that was apparently just what was going on in the churches James wrote this letter to. Last week we saw James taking aim at this kind of behavior. And if you look back to chapter 2, verse 1, we'll get a bit of a running start with the context. James tells his readers there, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." But let's read on in verses 2 through 4. I think we get an idea of the problem. Verse 2, "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' then you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool.' Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" James's readers have been guilty, we assume, of favoring the rich over the poor. The rich guy gets this great seat when he walks into their assembly. "Here, you come take the seat of honor up at the front." But the poor guy, he gets either a seat on the floor, or maybe a seat in the back, standing in the corner. Not even a seat, he's standing in the back corner. And why is this like this? Why good for one and dishonor for another? James says it's no other reason than just unjust favoritism playing itself out, preferring one person over another person based on how that person looks or what that person has. You know, it's one thing to find favoritism in a fictional wicked stepmother. It's quite another to find it in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself, after all, for people of every sort, for rich and poor alike. If God loves the weak and the poor, God loves them, how can God's people bear so little family resemblance to them? How can they bear so little family resemblance to God and discriminate against the very ones that God loves? And so in our text today, James isn't done with this subject. It's gripped him, and he's still taking aim at favoritism, and the context suggests that specifically, it's favoritism toward the rich and against the poor. Much better than that, he tells us, is the way that God's people really should live, the way of love and mercy toward the poor. And that's the main idea in our text today, the importance of love and mercy to the poor as God's law commands. The importance of love and mercy toward the poor as God's law commands. And as we'll see, James makes a case for it in two ways. First reason he gives in verses 8 through 11 is that he tells us that our response to the poor makes us either fulfillers or transgressors of God's whole law. Fulfillers or transgressors of God's whole law. And then second, in verses 12 and 13, he tells us that this same law will be our standard of judgment. Same law, our standard of judgment. And so we're going to think about each of those reasons he provides and about the impact these verses should have practically worked out in our lives. So let's begin first with verses 8 through 11. And again, the idea is that our response to the poor makes us either fulfillers or transgressors of God's law. Verse 8, If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, well, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Maybe it will help us a bit to understand the details of these verses if we can first sketch the broad outline of James's train of thought. Verses 8 and 9 begin by presenting two possibilities for how Christians might be living when it comes to loving the poor, along with a verdict for each of those. So on the one hand, we might be fulfilling the law and doing well, as verse 8 says, or on the other, we might be showing partiality and be convicted as law transgressors, as verse 9 says. So fulfilling and doing well, partiality and transgressing. Those are the two options he gives. But notice that no sooner has James written this than he perhaps intuits that an objection would be coming in his readers' minds. Perhaps they would object, "Law transgressors? Isn't that a little harsh? After all, we might be guilty of failing in this one little measly way, but surely when you take it all into account, we're more law keepers than we are law transgressors." Truth be told, they might have said, "We bet God is actually pretty pleased with us, even if we do have those poor people standing back in the corner and sitting down at our feet." But James says in verses 10 and 11, but did you realize that God's law is a unity such that to violate one part makes you violators of the whole? To rebel against any part of it is to be in rebellion against the lawgiver who's spoken it. You simply can't be right with God and go on dishonoring the poor. Maybe an illustration will help. I'm borrowing this from Alec Motyer's commentary on James. The law, he says, is not like a big stack of stones, such that if you remove one, like in an act of disobedience to the law, if you were figuratively to remove one stone, what you have left is still an impressive stack of stones, albeit just one fewer than you could have had. The law is not like that. Instead, think of the law more like a sheet of glass or like a mirror. When you break one part of your mirror, you don't remark with admiration, "Great, I still have 9/10 of a mirror left," right? You don't say that. Instead, you say with displeasure, "My whole mirror has been broken," right? "I'm out a mirror now." Because you think of the mirror as a unity, as a whole. It's the same way God thinks of his law, and it won't do for us to protest that we're doing well keeping lots of other important points if we manifestly refuse to obey one point, right? That puts you out of fellowship with God. That's the argument James is making. And his aim, I think, is to blow up his readers' self-justifying excuses in their minds, to convict them as transgressors of the law, when surely their tendency was to put themselves in a better light. More simply, James is saying, it matters tremendously to God how you treat the poor. It matters that much to God. All right, now with that broad outline in our minds, I'd like to just make three more observations from these verses, in a bit more detail. Three more observations. First, notice in verse 8 that James calls God's law the royal law. See that there in verse 8? If, however, you're fulfilling the royal law, well, what does that mean? What does that mean? One good clue is that the word that's translated royal here is from the same word family as the word translated kingdom just a few verses back in verse 5. Did God not choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? The words are related. So one conclusion we might draw then is that the royal law is the law of God's kingdom, given by the king of that kingdom, right? And if we stop and think, that kind of statement makes a lot of sense in a section where James is trying to get his readers to stop blowing off the importance of God's command to love the poor. He's saying, here's a reason why you need to love the poor more, love the poor person as yourself. It's because the king commands it in his royal law. Hear how that thunders down? The king says so, right? The king in whose kingdom you profess to live orders that all of his subjects love their neighbors, rich and poor alike. Right? I think that's what James is saying here. And surely that's an important perspective for us to have as we think about loving the poor, as we think about obedience to God. Notice that when God motivates us to obey, he has lots of different tools at his disposal, lots of different levers he can pull with us, right? Sometimes he praises us, like at the end of verse 8, you are doing well if you're fulfilling the law. Sometimes there's praise and commendation. Sometimes there's promise of reward. We saw this back in chapter 1, verse 25. The doer of the word, there we read, will be blessed in what he does, right? There's blessing, there's reward to come. And sometimes God simply reminds us of who he is and who we are in relation to him, right? I'm the king, you're the subjects. I rule this kingdom, you take orders and do what I say. You notice that? It's not unlike our parenting, right? Think about pulling levers. It's not unlike our parenting. We can give all kinds of reasons that our kids need to obey us, and we try to tailor the reasons we give to the needs of the moment. When Cooper this week treated his brother with kindness, when he treated Cole with kindness, I told him that I really like to reward good behavior, so he should keep it up, right? That was very effective. And when Cole picked up a picture frame over his head, like he was about to smash it into a million pieces, I simply said, no, put it down, obey daddy, right? Wasn't time for complex explanations, obey. Different situations call for different approaches, and certainly we want to be as varied and balanced as God is himself. And as we see here in verse 8, sometimes the approach that's needed is to say, this is the royal law, this is the will of the king. Notice that. Second observation, still from verse 8. God's law commands us to love your neighbor as yourself. You see that there? Love your neighbor as yourself. It's a quote from Leviticus 19:18, and Jesus also quotes it in Matthew 22, Mark 12, when he says there that to love God and love neighbor sum up all that the law and prophets require. But have you stopped to really think about that command, love your neighbor as yourself, and what it means and what it requires from us? Love your neighbor as yourself. What does that mean? I think each word is significant here. I'd like to take just a minute to unpack them. For starters, at the risk of stating the obvious, when we think about the way the Bible defines love, it quickly becomes clear that it's not the same way that our culture often defines love, right? Love is not simply reduced to a feeling towards someone else that we can have and then later not have, right? Falling in and out of love, something like that. Jesus wouldn't have made it very far in Nashville as a country music artist. Now, instead, love, on the Bible's definition, is this settled commitment to act in someone else's best interest, even when that is at odds with your own self-interest, right? It's this commitment to sacrificially serve them and do what's best for them. Think about this verse, for instance. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John 3:16. Jesus probably wasn't feeling a lot of warm fuzzies when nails were being driven through his hands and feet. And yet he stuck it out and endured the agony of the cross because of his love for his people and for his Father's glory. Sometimes love is expressed through gritted teeth. That's still love. Not only is love not merely a feeling, love is also not merely expressed in words, John will go on to say. He said love is something that takes action. Little children, he says, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Verse 18. For Jesus, it meant going to a cross. How could we get the impression that we can ever stop at just mere words? So that's what it means to love. But next, and just as challenging, who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? Love your neighbor as yourself. I know, it's the guy with the house number that's plus or minus two from my own, right? That's your neighbor. Well, no, Jesus does a pretty good job of correcting that in the story of the Good Samaritan. Think about that passage in Luke 10. Our neighbor, we learn, includes even total strangers, even people of different cultures, even people of different ethnicities, even people not only I might not know, but I might not be predisposed to like. It's simply a way of saying your fellow man. And in that Luke 10 passage, the man asking Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" is after something. He wants Jesus to answer in such a way that shrinks his responsibilities and justifies himself. Right? He wants to feel better about himself and his conduct. But Jesus doesn't take the bait. He's not going to justify this guy in his lovelessness. His explanation is that the man needs to be a good neighbor, that is to show love and mercy toward all of his fellow men, even those he might be tempted to despise. Now think about it. That's incredibly hard, isn't it? That's incredibly hard. And I think that's just Jesus' point in the wider context there. The subtext of what Jesus is saying is that it's precisely because we've failed to love our neighbors well that we need forgiveness and we need a righteousness better than our own in order to have eternal life. Sure, if you could love your neighbor perfectly, you would. But you don't. And you need forgiveness. And the righteousness that comes to us comes through faith in the crucified and risen Lord Jesus. We'll come back to that good news again in just a moment. So love your neighbor, and then finally, love your neighbor as yourself. As yourself. Notice what the law presumes here. I love how realistic God's word is about human nature. It presumes you love yourself already. It presumes you already love yourself. One person said to love oneself is the beginning of a lifelong romance, right? No one has to be taught to love himself. We don't sit our kids down and say, "Now, if you could only learn to develop some self-interest, if you could only do that, as it is, you share your toys way too freely." Right? No one says that. At least, that's not the way it works in my house. Apostle Paul agrees. Ephesians 5, he says, "No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." We look out for ourselves, but now notice what the law commands. We are to take that enormous preoccupation that we tend to have with ourselves, and of all things, train it on someone else. Focus it on others. We're to love our neighbor as we do ourselves. Seems fitting, after all. The poet John Andrew Holmes once said, "It's well to remember that the entire universe, with one trifling exception, is composed of others." Whole universe. Scripture agrees, tells us to love others as we do ourselves, which will necessarily require, I think, that we stop thinking and acting with this exclusive self-interest, this entire preoccupation with ourselves. It means that we should start asking the question, how would I love myself? What would I do for myself in this particular situation? And then love other people in that way that we would love ourselves. You've heard of the question, what would Jesus do in a situation? You might also ask, what would I do for myself and then turn around and do that for others? How would I want to be loved? How would I want to be served? So there's what the command means, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And here's one way that James envisioned it being worked out, probably the prominent way. Let's say the poor man enters the church's assembly. He comes into the church's meeting. James expects he should be warmly greeted. He should be shown to the best available seat at the time. Perhaps even introduced to some of the other people he'd be sitting around. In our context, we might also offer to have someone show his wife where the ladies' room is, or to show the couple where the nursery is for their children. We might bring him a bulletin so that he could follow along in the order of service, or make sure to engage him in conversation afterwards, or perhaps invite him to one of our small groups. But should that response change if he's really undesirable? Let's say we suspect we might have to Febreze the pew after he leaves and gets done sitting on it. Should our response change then? Should it change if it's not his wife but his live-in girlfriend that he brings? Should it change if it's, say, not a man, but instead a single mom with 5 unruly kids? Should our welcome change then? Should it change if she looks vastly different from you, maybe with matching tattoo sleeves or more piercings than anyone can count? Should it change if she has needle marks all in her arms and smells like booze? Should it change if the person in question isn't all there mentally? Should it change if he has a past history of requesting benevolence for needs that aren't really legitimate? Should it change if he has no idea when to sit or when to stand or how to pray or how to read a hymnal or even who the God we worship is? Here's James's answer. No. No. Everyone is welcome. Everyone is an important guest to us. We don't play favorites in the Lord Jesus' church. There are no Cinderellas here. That's James's answer for us. And friends, if that's true of the church gathered, and I pray that it will continue to be for us, it should also be no less true of the church when we're scattered, right? When we leave this place. When we run across people in need on our own version of the Jericho Road, so to speak. Our obligation to love the weak and the needy without favoritism doesn't change then. For instance, just thinking about ways, and there's so many, ways that you can love and serve others. Think about how you could perhaps help single moms or mothers who've just chosen to give their babies life. Often those will be one and the same. How could you help them? Their needs are going to be massive. They will often feel insurmountable to them. The road always seems to wind uphill. How could you help them? How could you serve them? Think also about how you could provide perhaps financial mentoring to someone who wants to make a new start at financial responsibility and just doesn't know how. Think about how you could help someone who's in need by volunteering to give rides or by bringing a meal or changing a flat tire or babysitting someone's kids. Think of how you could love the elderly by visiting them in a nursing home or visiting them in their home if they're shut-ins. Think perhaps about how you could love and serve someone simply by doing something as basic as merely listening. Just listening to that person, giving their concerns the weight you would want to be given to your own. For some of us, God has providentially ordered it so that one of our primary ministries in life is listening, the ministry of listening. Surely we can all do that. The applications here are just about endless. And I would just encourage you, perhaps later as you meet with your small groups, to kick these ideas around, to discuss together, to spur one another on in your thinking about what does neighbor love look like as it's applied to my life? How does it work itself out in my particular situation and context? So we've seen our second observation there, which is command to love our neighbor as ourselves. One final observation from these verses before we move on, a third one here. Now, I've said a moment ago that God's law is seen here as a unity. To break it at one point is to break it as a whole. It's more like a mirror or a sheet of glass than it is like a pile of stones. Maybe to use one other illustration, think of it perhaps as a boundary or a border. Now, let's suppose on our next trip to Vermont, I decide to illegally sneak into the country of Canada. And I am apprehended doing this, right? It won't do me a bit of good to protest to border security there that I only crossed the border of Canada at one little point. It was no bigger than 2 feet wide, and I just slipped right through that. So listen, I'm not really that guilty. I've just crossed a part of the border. Think about all the miles of border I didn't cross, right? That would get me nowhere. Because I've crossed the boundary at any point, I now am guilty of being a boundary crosser. See how that works? I'm guilty of that. It's the same way with God's law, because it's seen as a unity. But what gives the law its unity like this? Here's the third observation I'm driving at. What's the reason for the law's unity? And I think we notice it in verse 11. Notice that verse begins with the word for, which suggests that it's intended to support what James has just said about the law's unity in verse 10. Here's what he says. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now it's subtle here, but notice the point James is making. The law's unity stems from the fact that the law has just one speaker. Stems from the fact that the law has just one speaker, and it's God. The same God who gave one command also gave the others. For he who said, also said. See how that works? Same speaker gives the law. So behind the law lies the one will of the one lawgiver, which makes it a unity, and don't miss this, which makes disobedience to it nothing less than disobedience to God himself. Right? Put differently, the commandments are not just texts, but someone speaking, right? I'm not just disobeying this text and everything else is good with God. I am disobeying God when I turn up my nose at this or that command he gives. It means to blow off some portion of God's commands to say, I'm just not concerned with obeying that, is to blow off God himself and to try to fracture what is not susceptible to fracture, the will of God. If you blow off one command, you should resign yourself that you are being a transgressor of the law. And certainly, not far from James's mind, is that that includes the command to treat the weak and needy, our neighbors, with love. Now, I promised a second point, and I need to get going on it. A second reason that James gives us to show love and mercy to the poor, as God's law commands, and we find it in verses 12 and 13. We might just summarize it in this way. This same law will be our standard of judgment. This same law will be our standard of judgment. He says in verse 12, beginning there, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Notice verse 12, verse 13. Sobering verses. What will happen to the person who refuses to show mercy? What will become, according to verse 13, what will become of the one who slights the poor? What is to be of the one who is loveless toward the unlovely? He'll receive back on himself just what he gave to others. Merciless judgment is what verse 13 says. And notice how well the punishment fits the crime in God's judicial system. Show no mercy, receive no mercy. Notice that? It's not more and it's not less than the person deserves. And this time, the punishment comes from God himself. This is actually just the reverse of what Jesus teaches in the Beatitudes. You might remember in Matthew 5, 7, he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. James essentially says, cursed are the merciless, for they shall receive no mercy in the judgment. And by what standard will they be judged? James says, it's by the law of liberty, which commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, a moment ago, we talked about different motivations that God gives us to obey. How about this one? This motivation. There's a day of judgment coming, and that judgment will be merciless on the merciless. There's a motivation there, isn't there? I mentioned earlier the excellent moral compass of Cinderella when it comes to the subject of favoritism. I should also mention that many of the versions of Cinderella are spot on in identifying the wicked stepmother and stepsisters as being fit for judgment. Listen to this. Listen to these endings. In the German versions, the merciless stepsisters have their eyes plucked out by birds. In one early French version, they're turned into statues. In one Russian version, they're burned to death. While in many Japanese versions, the stepmother is turned into a mole. In a Hungarian version, she's merely imprisoned, while in one early Persian account, all of the merciless parties are dragged away to hell itself. How very interesting that what these writers intuited, God himself has openly declared in his word. The just fate of those who refuse to show mercy is to be shown no mercy themselves. In fact, the Persians hit the nail on the head. The eternal place for the merciless is in hell itself. Hell itself. But James gives us another possibility. Another possibility at the end of verse 13, an alternative to merciless judgment. In fact, nothing less than triumph over that judgment. But what does James mean by the words mercy triumphs over judgment? What does he mean by that? I want to try to make a little bit of sense out of that if we can. I think the controlling question we have to ask is, whose mercy is in view? Whose mercy are we talking about? And it seems, at least perhaps to me, almost like a reflex to answer any question along those lines with something like, well, it's God's mercy. Of course. Because after all, isn't it his mercy in Christ, by means of that, that we escape judgment for our sins, including the sins of mercilessness toward the needy. No doubt I want to say that that is a wonderful truth, a beautiful truth, a truth we should celebrate, truth that's precious to us. Through faith in Jesus, we don't get what we deserve, but instead we get what Jesus deserves, which is eternal life with God. Right? That is wonderful news. But with all of that said, believe it or not, I don't think that's quite what verse 13 is getting at. Instead, the context might suggest that we should understand the mercy there to be that which we show to others, mercy we exhibit in our own lives. That mercy, that loving our neighbor, triumphs over the judgment we would otherwise face. Now, some of you are saying, wait a minute. Aren't you about a hair's breadth away from saying that we're saved by our works rather than by our faith in the merciful Christ? Pastor, I mean, that sounds pretty worrisome. Just want to set your mind at ease. I'm not claiming that at all. I'm not claiming at all that our mercy has some sort of purchasing power with God, as if the things we do somehow earn God's favor enough for him to spare us in the judgment. Not suggesting anything like that. So, fine then. If our mercy doesn't have value as merit, what kind of value does it have here? I think the answer is, it has value as evidence. That is, value in showing whether we've really come to receive God's mercy through faith in Jesus Christ. Evidence to show whether we've really come to know him and experience his transforming grace. It's because, of course, receiving God's mercy, being united to Jesus, not only entails having our guilt wiped away, but also our hearts made new, so that we begin to love as God loves, and progressively we take on his character over a lifetime. So if you're looking for the person who's experienced this, the person who's come to know the risen Christ, the one who changes hearts and mercifully delivers from judgment, well, then look for those who themselves are merciful. That's where you'll find the judgment triumphers. That's where you'll find them. I want to close here, and I want to, as we close, address maybe one objection. Maybe one objection that you might be inclined to have. Perhaps you come today, you don't really identify as a Christian, as a believer. Don't identify as a follower of Jesus, and you're hearing me out here, and you're thinking that this whole love and mercy as a way of life thing, you're thinking about that and thinking, you know, that if I were to go around showing mercy toward others, if I were to look out for other people's interests instead of just my own, that sounds like a terribly unfulfilling way to live life. It sounds crass to say it that way, but if you boil it all down, maybe that's exactly what you're thinking. I'm not so sure I want to live life like that. Who then is going to look out for me? Well, listen carefully again to James on the nature of God's law, and think how in labeling his law this way, God is in fact looking out for our best interest. In verse 12, he calls God's law the law of liberty. And we noticed that same phrase a couple weeks ago, again in James. And we said there that it's called the law of liberty because following God's law doesn't result in a life of bondage, but a life of real freedom. Just stop and think about that. Let that soak in. When we serve sin, selfishly looking out only for number one, we might think we're free, but we're not really free. We're actually slaves to our own self-centeredness, trapped in the grip of this relentless self-love that will never stop. We think that way of life will make us happy and free. It actually makes us miserable and enslaved. But when we follow God's law, on the other hand, it's a law that safeguards us in real freedom, in real blessing, in life as it was meant to be lived. When we trust in the crucified and risen Lord Jesus, and when we take up the way that he commands, that is living. That is living. And so the question that James presents to us is, do we want that kind of life? Do we want slavery or liberty? Do we want sin and its heartaches and sorrows, its chains and its bondage? Or do we want the joy and freedom of life lived under God's good law? And you might say the latter sounds a lot better than the former. And I say, amen. Here's what we need to do. We must come to Jesus in repentance, in our brokenness, in our sorrow, and in faith in him to deliver us from the judgment we deserve. And then as his grateful and humble people, we are to take up walking in his law of liberty. What if, unbeknownst to you before this, joy and fulfillment were actually found in knowing Jesus and in orienting ourselves toward others rather than orienting ourselves toward ourselves? What if all of that narcissistic navel-gazing were actually a huge source of your misery in life? What if, in fact, Jesus was telling the truth when he said his yoke was easy and his burden was light? What if true freedom were found in knowing and becoming like the one who loved the weak and the helpless, even unto death? Let's pray. Oh, our Lord, how much work needs to be done in our hearts, even for those of us who believe, even in those of us whom you've begun your transformation, how much work still needs to be done that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. How often selfishness, self-preoccupation creeps up, how often it pushes out love of neighbor. God, I felt that tug in my own heart this week. Lord, help us. Help us. Continue to work in us and by your Spirit and through your Word. Continue to work its truths down deep into the soil of our hearts. Help us to believe them. Help us to obey them. Help us to live on them. Lord, we thank you for our Lord Jesus. We do thank you for him in closing. We recall that even given how poorly we've loved our neighbor, for those trusting in Christ, that does not change your acceptance of us. You accept us on our best days and our worst days alike, because of the work and the performance of the Lord Jesus Christ. How thankful we are for him and to have his righteousness counted to be ours by faith. It's in his name we pray.